Let me invite you now to turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 1. The book of James, toward the end of your New Testament, and chapter number 1. So we have been looking at this chapter for a couple weeks, and we've made our way down to verse number 12, and that's where we pick it up today. I did see on the screen, I was reminded that tonight after the church service, we have a teen fellowship, the Sweet Sunday Fellowship we have once a month, so that'll be this evening. And I also saw our memory verse for next week. It's easy. It's an easy one. So there you go. After we've had a good run of like some hard ones, you get a little bit of a breather. And I think it was Proverbs 10:12. So, all right. So James chapter 1, and we'll begin at reading at verse 12 down to verse 18. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And that's where we're going to pause for this morning. And if you would, let's have prayer as we begin. Our Father, now we come, and we know that we're needy. I know I am. Lord, I'm in need of your grace and your strength. And Lord, we want that you would be our teacher. Please, Father, that you would just help our hearts to have understanding, illuminate. And Lord, may your word take lodging in our heart and bear fruit. That we would be doers of the word. That what we learn here would just really help us, Lord. It would help us to walk more pleasing unto you. And I pray that you would just take the words that I speak and, Lord, use them and speak to our heart as only you can. And again, Lord, if someone needs salvation, please bring them to faith in Christ, we pray. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we studied the thought there in verse 5, basically, where he talks about if any man lack wisdom. And we all, I think, were in agreement that that includes all of us. We are in need of God's wisdom all the time. And of course, what he tells us, thankfully, we can do is that we can ask God. Because he's the source of wisdom, and he's not only the source of wisdom, but thankfully he's gracious to grant wisdom. He doesn't withhold it from us. It says he gives liberally and he abradeth not and those things. And, you know, it's true that we want to pray for wisdom. And we should be praying for wisdom. And it's something I think probably many of you do pray for often. And that's what we're told to do. That's a good thing to do. I don't want you to get the idea, perhaps, that, you know, I ask God for wisdom and he whispers secret things in my ear, because that's really not the case. God does guide and God does direct our thoughts. That's often what I pray is, Lord, direct my thoughts and help me. But wisdom comes from God, but it comes to us mostly through his word, right? It's through the Bible that we find God's wisdom. That's what I'm trying to say to us is that, you know, yes, we pray, but where do we get this wisdom? We get it from God, but he gives it to us most directly through the Bible. And you know, the Lord, when we pray, He can direct our thoughts to verses. He can guide our thinking, or maybe, you know, providentially even we come across verses in the Bible and we recognize perhaps, you know, how many times have you read the Bible and you read a verse that you've read many times before, but maybe it's in light of what's going on in your life and what you've been praying and so on, all of a sudden you see something you hadn't recognized. You see how this applies in an area that you just never really realized before. And so that's really how God does give wisdom through His Word. He directs our thoughts. And as we spend much time in His Word, you know, verses come to mind. That's why we have memory verses. To hide God's Word in our heart. And when that is, you know, it's there, it's available, the Holy Spirit then draws upon it. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? To guide us, to help us, to show us wisdom in His Word. We read earlier in John chapter 4, and Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And each time He was tempted, He answered, "It is written." When the temptation temptation came to Him, there was Scripture available. Of course, He's the author. He is the Word of God. He knows God's Word, of course, way more than we do, because it's His Word. But the more we get the Scriptures in us, the more resources of you know, it's like that library. You think you have all this information in your phone, and you do have a lot of information there, but we said last week, you know, man's wisdom, God's made man's wisdom foolishness. We need a reservoir of God's wisdom, and we get it from the Bible, and then we have that to draw from, and the Spirit of God will help us. He says in, for example, that Jesus said He was going away and He would send that comforter that we sang about, the Holy Spirit. And He said, "He will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I saith unto you." There were times when the disciples after the resurrection seemed like the lights came on and they began to understand things they hadn't understood before. For example, in John 12, this is before the resurrection, but it says "These things understood not His disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that those things were written of Him and that they had done these things unto Him." They began to put things together. They said, "Oh, hey, now we see. This makes sense. This is what the Bible was saying all along. But now we can see it." And so I'm just saying that I want you to understand that we need wisdom and we get wisdom from the Word of God. And on both sides of verse 5, he talks about temptation. And when we, you know, this is where the Word of God is helpful to us in providing wisdom, is it gives us a perspective that we would not otherwise have. That's why he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different kinds of temptations." And he uses that word there, speaking primarily of trials. We read earlier, just a moment ago, that blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, after he's gone through this trial, and he's endured, he's been faithful, through that he will receive a crown of life. So, it's not a natural perspective, it's not a natural thing for us to say, boy, I'm really happy about this trial, right? We're joyful, we're rejoicing in this trial. That's not a natural perspective. That's not something we would come to on our own. But we come to it because he says, you can count it joy knowing, it's something that we know. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. So because of what the wisdom God gives us, that these trials come into our life, can be a catalyst for our spiritual growth, therefore we can be joyful about it on that basis, right? Does that make sense? So we need that wisdom for these trials, and it's a wisdom that we wouldn't have because it's not natural to us. It seems counterintuitive to us to be joyful about a trial. But he says, with this knowledge, with this understanding, you can rejoice. And then on the other side of verse 5, we get down, we you know, of course, verse 6 and 7, we dealt with those last week, verse 8. But then here's another perspective that this is sort of a parenthetical place because I didn't develop a sermon totally on these verses, but in verses 9 through 11, there's a perspective here that isn't natural to man either. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And he says in verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low. What he's, of course, and I'll only spend a short amount of time here, but you know, he's saying to the ones that are poor, they're low in the sense of we would say maybe low income, or you know, they're lower down the social ladder, that they can rejoice, because the perspective that he wants us to have is that our life is not about the abundance of the things that we possess. It's not an economic, you know, we don't measure success, we don't measure importance, we don't measure, joy and all these things based on social status, economic status. That's the way the world, in a large way, that's the way they do. They, you know, somebody who is poor, somebody who is living in poverty, the world will look on them as, you know, at least maybe somewhat with sympathy, but they look on them as, you know, they wouldn't want to be there. That's not a position we would want. We're thankful we're not in that position. We look at the richer and we say, now that's a place I want to be. But God says that's a worldly perspective. That's not a spiritual. We look at it more in basis on eternity. Based on the fact that even the ones that are of low degree, God, they are a child of the King, we sang. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? He's building for me a mansion over there. You see, that's the attitude. And those who are rich need to understand that they can't, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Those things will wither like the grass and the flower that fadeth away. And so don't put too much stock on uncertain riches. This is the perspective we see there. And again, it's an unnatural perspective to us. And then we come down to where we want to spend some time this morning, verses 12 and onward. And it takes God's wisdom to understand this as well. When we deal with temptation, and in this regard, we're talking about temptations, trials and temptations. It's the same word here in our Bible, but on the one hand, he spoke about trials, afflictions, difficulties, count it all joy. Here he's saying, and when you are tempted, and this is that temptation to sin, soliciting sin in our life, we don't count that joy, but he gives us instructions on it and what perspective we need to have. And again, it's a biblical perspective that we need. It's the wisdom we need when it comes to temptations to sin. The first thing he says is that the first thing you need to understand is that when you're tempted, you're not tempted of God. God's not the one doing the temptation, right? He makes that pretty clear in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. So that's our first perspective, is that and it should maybe be that, you know, you might say, well, that's a natural conclusion, but not necessarily. Men do sometimes tend to blame God. Didn't Adam? We remember that Adam said, you know, when he fell and God came and said, Adam, where are you and what have you done? And he said, well, the woman you gave me, you know, she's the one that, and he implies, of course, he blames Eve, but in that he's also blaming God because God gave me this woman. And so it is sort of natural for us to want to blame others and sometimes even blame God. And James says he'll have none of that. No, let no man say when you're tempted, it's not God. Now, what does it mean then when Jesus said, as he taught his disciples to pray, you know, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, sometimes, like we saw in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord may lead us into a time of testing, right? Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for a time of testing. But it's very clear it was not God who tempted, it was Satan who tempted him. And so the Lord may lead us into testing, but God does not tempt us to do evil. And so we basically what James wants us to understand is that when we're tempted, we can't say, I'm a victim. I'm not a victim of anything outside of myself. Whenever we sin, it's an inside job. And it's certainly, we can't blame it on God. Robert Burns, of course, he was a famous poet. He says this to God, "Thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." But in that, he's in a sense blaming God. Lord, you formed me with these passions. You made me this way. No, temptations. God makes us and these things, but it's our fallen nature. And that's what we come to. I want to give you just quickly three things here. But here's a statement. I think I read this somewhere. It said, the sovereign activity of God, the malicious activity of Satan, and the responsibility of the believer. That's what's going on in the world all the time. I think that was in connection with Jesus in the wilderness. But, you know, you have the sovereign activity of God. God led him into the wilderness for that time of testing. You have the malicious activity of Satan. But then you have, in our case, we have the responsibility of the believer. Jesus, of course, passed the test with flying colors. But let me give you these thoughts as we try to see some of the perspective we see here. I wrote down this as point number one. We sin because of a faulty attraction. We sin because of a faulty attraction. Notice what he says in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his what? His own lust and enticed. Lust simply means desire, right? And what it is, this is, I think I call the message an anatomy of sin. When you break it down, why do we sin? Why do we fall to temptation? How do we deal with it? Well, first of all, God tells us that we have a faulty attraction. We have this lust that's in us. A sinful nature, a desire toward things. And it's faulty because it's deceptive. First of all, there's the attraction. There's that natural attraction of our fallen hearts. And our hearts are deceptive, the Bible says. There's a saying you've heard probably when people do things that are irrational or impulsive or maybe not in their best interest. Someone might say, well, the heart wants what the heart wants, right? And that's true. But what the heart wants is not always good. And that's why, as believers, a perspective that we understand is we're not to follow our hearts. That's the world's mantra, you know, follow your heart. But when you read your Bible, the Bible says your heart is desperately wicked, and you better not follow it, because it'll lead you into sin. So there is this attraction. We're attracted by what we see through fallen eyes and influenced by sinful hearts. There's a deception there, and the word there, you know, drawn away, we're lured. It really is a term. You probably heard this before, but it's kind of a fishing term. It has the idea, you know, lured away and enticed. It has that idea of you think of a fisherman. You understand, no honest man ever pulled a fish out of the river. They're always deceptive. They put a nice looking bait on a hook, and put that in there, and of course it attracts the fish, right? But it's a deceptive thing because in that is death. There's a hook there, and that's the idea of these words. He's saying to us that these are, you know, it's attractive to you. It appeals to the desire. But it's a deceptive thing. There's an enticement there that's toward evil. And, you know, our eyes and our hearts are deceitful, and we have a perception that is skewed. You think about Eve. You know, when Eve saw the tree, that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You think about this for a second. Eve, she was looking at this tree, this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And God created it, and he made it look, it wasn't like it looked ugly or sour or looked bad, you know, but if she looked at it through the eyes of what God had said before this point, you know, when the serpent came, and she looked at it and through the eyes, or if you will, through her ears, she saw, because she remembered what God said, she would have looked at this differently. But now Satan is interjecting something. He's tempting. He's saying, hey, look at this again. Doesn't that look really good? And it can do some good things for you. You'll be able to know good and evil. You'll be like God. Now she's looking at it differently, like she had never looked at it before. She's looking at it, and now, before, it was not attractive to her because what God had said, but now with Satan's deception there, it's all of a sudden, this fruit is becoming somewhat attractive. You think about even in Achan, you know, in Joshua chapter 7, right? I mean, the pattern there is the same. Eve saw, she desired, and she took. If you know the story of Achan at the spoils of Jericho, he saw a wedge of gold, a goodly Babylonish garment. And when he saw them, it appealed to him. There was an attraction there because he's looking at it through the eyes of, hey, this is wealthy, this is rich, this is a spoil. He's looking at it through the carnal eyes of man. Had he looked at it through the eyes of God, said, no, you're not to take the spoils of Jericho, then that would have not had the same attraction. We could go on to David and Bathsheba, the same thing, right? So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. What was it about when Satan led Jesus up onto an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, I'll give you this if you bow down and worship me? Now, he saw all that, the kingdoms, the power, the glory that was there. But he had a perspective that Satan didn't have. He had a perspective that many men don't have. His perspective was, this is, you know, something that I already own. And in God's timing, it's going to be given to me anyway. And so it wasn't tempting to him. Do you see that? So if we have God's wisdom and we look through the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of the flesh, when we see these tempting things that are attractive, excuse me, they're attractive to our flesh, but we are operating now as believers with God's word in our mind. It's like when, remember, you can turn there maybe, Hebrews 11. Remember Moses? Hebrews 11 is not very far, just back up a couple pages. Verse 24. It says, by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do that? That's not natural. I mean, here he was in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, which afforded him, I'm sure, much comfort and wealth and power and all those things. But he looked at them, like Paul says in Philippians, he said, those things that were, gain unto me, I counted loss. He looked at them as something not to be desired. And then he looked at the Israelites, the slaves who are, you know, struggling in life, and he looked at that and said, I'm going to choose to be counted among them. Now, that's not a natural thing to do. Most of, you know, if Moses had some Egyptian friend, he'd be like, Moses, what in the world are you thinking? But he was looking at it with a perspective that was not carnal, but spiritual. He was looking at it through eternal, with eternity in view. And he esteemed, that's what it says in, where was it? Verse 26. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So you can go back to James. I'm just saying, these things are attractive, these temptations, these tempting things. They're attractive to us when we look through the eyes of our fallen nature. We have a natural attraction. These lusts, these desires. The heart wants what the heart wants. But the converted man, the saved man, person, we have a wisdom, a perspective that we didn't have before, but now we do because of Christ. And we should be able to look at temptations, and this is where we get victory over. That's why, you know, I could deal with that attraction and talk about it and so on, but I want to get us to where, how do we overcome it? How do we deal with it? Well, we need to see things with God's perspective. You know, when you see that attractive, let's just go even with, you know, an attractive woman, and it has the attractiveness, you know, toward my flesh, but she's not my wife. Now, the flesh would say, oh, you know, there's pleasure there, there's attractiveness there, there's something there. But when I look at it and I say, no, the Bible says, what's it say in Proverbs? Something like, you know, that the end of that is death. Yeah. That only brings, that's going to bring only shame, misery, sorrow, pain, brokenness. And then all of a sudden we look at it differently. I think that's the key, is what I want to say, is that when we see, you know, or we see that, you know, there's that goal, that shiny thing, and nobody's watching, and, you know, maybe I was with Pastor Friesen on our trip to Vernon and back, and his wife works H&R Block, you know, during this time of year, and I guess he hears some stories, because he said, man, people are liars, you know, there's a lot of people wanting to cheat. You know, who are coming to them even and saying, hey, how about we fudge this? Or how about we don't declare that? Or how about, you know? And that's the natural thing. It's attractive to people to try to, you know, save money, cut corners, but do it maybe immorally. I said to him when he was talking about how many people want to lie on their taxes, I was reminded of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I heard him say one time, he said, David said, it says this in the Psalms, David said in his haste, all men are liars. That's what it says. But Dr. McGee said, I've thought it over a while, and I still say all men are liars. but we have a propensity to lie. You know, when it suits our favor, when it maybe will save us from paying taxes that are really due, or it builds up our pride, or it, you know, in some way it benefits us. We seemingly benefits us. And so we have that natural attraction to be dishonest. But when we look at it through, you know, God sees, God knows, and I'm not going to get away with it. And truth is always better than a lie. You get into the circle of lies, you know, it can be a spiral, that a web that you can't get untangled from. You know, you tell one lie, and it can lead to another lie, and then pretty soon you're having to be deceptive in ways you never really intended to be, but now you're sort of stuck in this situation, or else the truth's going to come out. And so, yes, there is a faulty attraction that is why we are drawn, and our hearts are deceptive, but we need to see it with the eyes of reality, which are through the truth of God. And then we see in verse 15, our sin brings fatal conception, not only a faulty attraction, but a fatal conception. Verse 15 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So desires are strong motivators. I mean, very strong. The commercial industry is built on it, right? You know, that's their job, is to create desires in you for a product or a program or something. And they know the power. Once they can create that desire, I mean, you know, money becomes no object after a while. People spend all kinds of money because you got to have it. Peer pressure is very strong. We all know that. We warn the teenagers about it, you know, peer pressure. But adults are just as susceptible to it. You know, we see things that they have and we want. And, you know, and it's just a very strong motivator. So we have to understand that this attraction, one of the ways to not be deceived and fall into it is to see things through God's ways, you know, God's eyes, God's wisdom in the Bible. But it is a very strong desire, you know, a very strong pull. It has a strong magnetic effect to draw us away into temptation. And this process he describes here, these attractions quickly convert into actions and physical, you know, physical conception happens inside, right? The body. Sins can happen in the heart. I mean, the attraction leads quickly, and it's almost like I was thinking of an illustration of this, like he slows it down. This is in slow motion, because this happens in a moment. But James slows it down. It's like, I was thinking of those crash dummy videos I've seen, you know, like, you know, they get those cars, as they want to test the safety, and they put those mannequins in there and they smash them into a wall, and then they take, you know, video and they slow it way down so they can see the whole process. Well, that's sort of what James is doing here. This happens pretty fast, but he's slowing this down. He's saying what's happening is you get attracted, and then in a moment it can conceive and bring forth sin. And it's hard to stop it before it gets there, but we need God's grace and wisdom. You know, that's why every thought, he says to bring every thought into captivity. Because a thought leads to an action, and an action leads to a habit, and a habit leads to a lifestyle, and, you know, and the whole thing. But sin happens early in that process. It can even happen before there's an action outwardly. There can be the action inwardly. That's why Jesus said you can commit adultery in your heart. You can commit murder in your heart. So we need to, as he slowed this down for us to see, so we can then have some instincts in us, some Holy Spirit inspired instincts, that as soon as the attractions begin to, you know, become aware in our mind, we need to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We need to stop. Let's look at this the way God wants us to see it. Because if we don't, it's not long, those desires are going to pull us right into the station of sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So that's why the ministry of God's word is so important. It's creating us the instinct, the awareness, the moment something is going sideways, to get us uncomfortable, the Holy Spirit conviction. That's why I've prayed many, 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 many times. Lord, please help me not to be desensitized to sin. Help me to be sensitive to your conviction. Well, let me give you the last point, and I will close it up. Sin is avoided by a factual perception, which we've kind of already talked about, but I want you to notice what it says in verse 16. He says, do not err. So there's a deception up above, you know, we're lured away and enticed by our carnal attractions, but don't err. But then he ties it with this. Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I think, to me, the point there, at least in this, we could draw out maybe more things from it, but in the immediate thought, is that we just need to understand that God's ways are the best ways. You know, that those things that are attractive, that are shiny, you know, that glitter out there, they have hooks in them. They have poison at the center. But what God gives is good gifts, perfect gifts, right? And just knowing that, because sometimes, you know, what God's laws and God's commands don't seem as attractive as the world's gold. Isn't that true in our own minds? You know, God's ways, you know, the teenagers, I don't know why I want to pick on teenagers, sorry. Yeah, but sometimes, you know, you hear young people like, oh, those are old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy, you know, we don't want to submit to all those things. The world has these flashy things, these bells and whistles that are attractive to us. That's for any age. But just remind yourself, no, those commands, those principles, those things, they're there because God loves you. They're there because they're going to bring joy and peace in your life. These things, they may look like all that, but no, don't be deceived. Don't err, my brother. The good things are in God's ways. The world's shiny things are deceptive. That's the point. And so do not be deceived. Don't, you know, be armed with that perspective, and you don't have to be duped and to sin, and when it conceives, the end result is death. Pretty simple, right? Not so easy to do. Because again, that attraction is so strong. But I hope to this morning I've given you something that will help you when it comes to temptation. See all that glitters isn't gold. See it through God's perspective. And know that what God says is where the safety is. It's where the joy is. It's where life is. On that side is where death, destruction. And, you know, you can fool yourself and think you can, you know, the fish thinks I can get that without being caught. No. No, it doesn't work. Many, many, many men have tried it and they've all failed. So just be wise, all right? Let's stand for prayer.